Father, we come before you again on this beautiful day, acknowledging that you are the true and the living God. You are the creator of this world. You're the creator of this earth and everything in it. You're the creator of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the seemingly infinite universe is your handiwork. It is your creation. And we bow before you, Lord, not on the basis of anything good in us, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We draw near to you, and we thank you that through Christ, our sacrifice and our high priest, we have access to your throne, to the throne of grace. And we come before you today through him, knowing that in Christ we have been forgiven of our sins. We've been justified by faith in his work. And we have been regenerated by your Spirit on the basis of his work. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to your throne today and rejoice knowing that we are indeed accepted in the Beloved. But we also come with reverence and with fear, the fear of God, because you are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of glory. You are infinitely above us in every way. You are perfect in all your ways. You are perfect in greatness. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely great. But not only in that regard, you're also infinitely good. You are perfectly holy and without any kind of unrighteousness or evil or wickedness. You are altogether perfect in all your ways. You are good and gracious. You are righteous. You are loving, you are kind, you are merciful and long-suffering. All of these things, Lord, describe you. But we acknowledge, Lord, that though we know what your word says, and your word is an accurate, a perfect revelation of your character, yet, Lord, we acknowledge that our understanding falls far short of your greatness, of your goodness, and of your power. And we acknowledge, Lord, our need every day of your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we come before you today. We ask that you would be merciful towards us, not because we deserve it, but because we are your children, because you are kind and gracious. And we would ask that you would indeed bless us this day with the light of your countenance. Lord, that we might walk in a way that is worthy of you, that we would indeed demonstrate by our lives from day to day that we do belong to you, that we are not our own, that you have delivered us from our sin and from this world and the folly of it. We pray that we would day by day demonstrate by not only what we do, but by what we say and by even how we think, Lord, that we would demonstrate that we are the children of the living God. We pray that this would not be in pride or arrogance because we know that it's not of us, but it's by your grace. And so we pray for, above all else, true humility before you and before one another and before others. May we honor you. Truly, we ask that you would abundantly bless our church today. Again, not just individually, but corporately, may we be pleasing unto you. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts and guide us into the truth. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love for you and love for your word and love for the truth. We pray that you would fill us with a love for your commandments, that you would write them truly day by day upon our hearts in such a way that we would delight in them and obey them and keep them. And Father, we pray that you would produce in us a love for each other, a genuine love, a working love, a true love, a self-sacrificing love, that we would care for one another and pray for one another and help one another, provide for one another. And I pray, Lord, that we would also be a light to those around us who do not know Christ. And Father, may we be a testimony to the people we meet from day to day. And may we, Lord, preach the gospel in humility but in clarity. And Father, may we truly honor you. We pray that you would protect this church from evil and pray that you would keep us from strife and from false teachers and false teaching. And Lord, those who are false brethren, who would bring strife and who would cause trouble. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from such and pray that you would cleanse us of such. And we pray that you would indeed produce in us that unity of the Spirit, which is the work not of man, but is the work of God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord. And preserve us to the very end and keep us, and may we honor you. Bless our time of worship today. May it be, Lord, not merely with our words, but may we truly worship you from our hearts. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in each one of us today. And may we truly glorify you, Lord, as we sing and as we pray and as the Word of God is proclaimed. And Lord, even in our fellowship, before and after the service, Father, we pray earnestly that in all these ways, you would be glorified and that you would be pleased. We are here to worship you, and we pray that you would be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, having gotten through the first chapter of 1 Peter, I want to take a break from 1 Peter for a few weeks and consider some issues regarding what the Bible says about the last days, about eschatology, and I'll explain a little bit why and what I want to do in a minute. But let me begin by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And to be fair, we're not going to actually go through this passage this morning, but it does speak of what our expectation is as believers in Christ in terms of the end of this age. So let me read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, down to chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, that have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Again, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, for it's the Word of God that not only reveals who you are and not only reveals our salvation and how it is that we can know you and walk with you and have eternal life, but Father, it has also revealed to us something about your purpose and plan throughout world history. And although you have not revealed obviously everything to us, yet, Lord, what you have revealed to us is true, and it's everything that we need. And we thank you. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, not only to receive your word, but to be diligent students of it, and that we would delight in it, but that we would also study it and meditate upon it and think upon it. Lord, that we would indeed walk in it. We pray that you, by your grace, would write it on our hearts. And we do acknowledge our dependence upon you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts as we read, as we study. Lord, as we hear the word of God proclaimed and preached, we pray that you would bring light to our hearts. Open our ears of understanding. Open our eyes. Enable us, Lord, to see the truth. And I pray especially, Lord, in these days that we would put our hope, our trust, our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and ask that you would accomplish your purpose, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is obviously today, probably more than ever, at least among evangelicals, an interest in understanding the last days and what the Bible teaches about prophecy and the future and the last days, particularly as we look around the world and we see things that are happening that even has the world a little concerned, and everybody the world over seems to be, as I say, collectively holding their breath as to what's going to happen next. We see things converging in such a way and in such a speed that is actually quite alarming to anybody who actually knows what the Bible says about the last days, so that it's hard not to suggest the fact that we are near the end of the age. That seems obvious to anybody who actually knows what the Bible says. And I want to say that when we know what the Bible teaches, it gives us peace. And it gives us the ability to stand in the truth when the rest of the world thinks you're crazy. And that's why, over the next few weeks, I want to deal a little bit with eschatology, that is, study the last days, because I think we are in critical times. And again, we don't know the future from the standpoint of God's timing of things, but what we do know is what the Bible says. And I think it's very important for us to understand what it is that he says. Now, I'm not going to cover everything that the Bible teaches, and of course, we could do that till the Lord comes back, but what I really want to do is two things fundamentally. I want to, first of all, consider what is the expectation of the true church. In other words, those of you who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been born again, you have trusted in Christ, you have Christ, you are forgiven of your sins, you know you have eternal life, what is our expectation? And I will tell you what it is, because we're told over and over again in the New Testament, we are to be looking for the appearance of Christ. That is the rapture of the church. And I'm going to take at least probably 2 weeks to consider the rapture of the church. But then I also want to consider, and probably even in more detail, the expectation of the false church. And what do I mean by the false church? I simply mean by hypocrites. People who go to church and call themselves Christians but really aren't saved. They haven't trusted Christ. They haven't repented. They don't believe in Christ truly. They haven't submitted to him. They also have an expectation. Their expectation is the appearance of Antichrist. And Antichrist is described in great detail in Scripture. We have not only statements about him, we also have prefigurements of him and types of him. And so I want to look, first of all, in regard to the rapture, at 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage we just read, and other passages. And then I want to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and consider the expectation of the false Christ, the Antichrist, and consider those two things. And I do this, again, for two basic reasons. First of all, for those of you who are in Christ, I want to reinforce your hope. I want to clarify your hope. When you know what the Lord has promised, when you know what the Lord has said, listen, what does faith do? Faith clings to the promises of God. And that is the basis, that's the reason that I as a Christian can have joy in the midst of, while the world is clearly in uncertainty, while the world is clearly in chaos, while we are clearly on a sinking ship, we have peace because we know the end. Because we have a promise, we have promises. And see, our hope is not here. And so I want to clarify that hope for those of you who are in Christ. But I also, on the other side of it, I realize, and I'm not naive to this, I'm sure that there are some of you here, I don't know who, I don't pretend to know. I'm sure some of you here don't know Christ. Some of you are lost. And some of you are going to be here when Antichrist comes. And I want you to understand so that maybe when that happens, you will repent and you will see what's going on and you will have the strength to die rather than follow Antichrist. Because I will tell you this, I don't care who you are, what you say, you will follow either Christ or Antichrist. You will either worship the true and the living God, or you will worship Satan himself. There is no in between. And my purpose here is to point you to Christ. But what I want to do today is the most difficult thing, I think. I want to introduce eschatology, biblical eschatology. The difficulty here is is time, because there is a complexity to what the Bible teaches, and yet there is a beauty of it about it. It would probably be a small miracle if I get through my notes to this morning. But what I want to do this morning is introduce the subject of eschatology to set the stage for talking about the rapture, hopefully next week. What I'm going to do is kind of going to probably be an expansion of what I did a few weeks ago on a Friday night when I did a Q&A for a few people here on a Friday night. So I'm going to kind of do that, only expanded version. So some of you will have heard some of this before. But let me just begin by way of introduction to the introduction to point out what eschatology is. It's one of those words that, again, I don't know, this has just been true historically. People who are very intellectual like to express their intellectuality by using words that come from the Greek and the Latin. This is just a word, this just comes from the Greek word that means last. Eschatos is the Greek word that means last. And so eschatology is simply the part of theology that deals with the question of what happens at the end. What happens? How does everything come to fruition? What happens? How does everything come together? What is the climax? What is the end? What is the future? And so we call that eschatology, and it includes several things. We're not going to cover all this, but it includes, obviously, all the circumstances around the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. It includes questions like, you know, the resurrection. What does the Bible teach about the resurrection, the future resurrection? By the way, both the wicked and the righteous are resurrected. It includes questions of the judgment. The Bible speaks clearly about the coming judgment. And it speaks about eternity, that is, heaven and hell. Both of them are eternal. And what we know about them, we can only know from what God's word has said. And he has spoken very clearly in both cases. Both are eternal. And every human being will spend eternity in one place or the other. And people don't like to hear things like that today. Kind of like Dave was saying today in Sunday school. You know, sometimes that sounds harsh to people. But it is true. And if I didn't say it, I would not be a faithful pastor. Every single human being in this room will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And the difference, as you know, or you should know, is not how good you are. It's, are you in Christ? Are you born again? Have your sins been covered by the blood of Christ through simple faith in Christ? Not through a ritual, not through some experience you had, but through simple faith in Christ. That is the difference between heaven and hell. So this morning, let me outline it this way. This is, not my typical message from the standpoint. This is maybe more like a Bible class than I go through texts, as you know. But as an introduction, I want to do three things briefly. First of all, I want to speak about the purpose of biblical eschatology. In other words, why does the Bible teach us about the last things? Secondly, what is the general nature of biblical eschatology? Thirdly, and this is the really difficult part, an overview of biblical eschatology. But let me just first of all, briefly, and again, I could spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Let me point out the purpose of biblical eschatology. This is very important because people get into prognosticating, predicting what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and all this stuff. We want to be clear. The Bible does not give us eschatology. It doesn't teach us about the last things in order that we will know exactly and perfectly everything that's going to happen in the future. On the contrary, there are many things that he hasn't revealed. There are many things we don't know, and quite frankly, we can't know. And we just say, Lord, we don't know. I find myself very often, people come to me, I'm like the Bible answer man because I'm the pastor, and people ask me questions, and I'm like, I have to say probably 50% of the time, I don't know. Because you know what? I don't know. I only know what Scripture says, and to be fair, even that, I don't know near what there is to know. So I have to come and say, well, I don't know. But when we get to heaven, I'll let you know. So what is the purpose of biblical eschatology? That's important because if we understand the purpose, then we won't abuse it. Many people shy away from the study of prophecy because, quite frankly, it has been abused. It has been ignored on the one hand. On the other hand, it's been abused. Let us be clear why God's given us prophecy and a statement of the last things. The first one, and I think the most important in a sense, is it demonstrates God's sovereignty. This is the only one I'm going to give you a passage for, Isaiah 46. It really is for his glory. He tells us what's going to happen so that we will know that it was of God, that God said this would happen, and lo and behold, it happened. And not just kind of happened, but in exquisite, profound detail. Down to exact events, exact places, exact timing, so that all will know this is God. God did this. Look at Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 11. He says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? This is God speaking, obviously, that we would be alike. In other words, there's nothing you can compare to God. No one, nothing. Those who lavish gold from the purse, now he's talking about idolatry, and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up to the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and stand there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's prophecy. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is very clear, isn't he? He has revealed himself in such exquisite detail to prove to all mankind, and I dare say to all the angelic host as well, that he's God. And that everything is according to his plan and his purpose, and there is no thwarting his plan. Now that is the purpose of eschatology. So that at the end of the age, all the things we like, wow, how'd that work? And well, how is that going to, we're going to look back and we're going to say, oh, that's how it worked. It is a brilliant plan. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Did you ever think about the fact that God is brilliant? He is far more brilliant than the most brilliant of any man on the earth. Infinitely so. And his plan demonstrates his brilliance, his wisdom, his understanding, his glory. And that is the great purpose of eschatology. By the way, that's why we should study it. I can tell you that it is one of the greatest pleasures to study eschatology and how it all works together, because it is such a clear demonstration of the glory of God. Well, the other three purposes I give you are also very important. I don't want to demean those, because they're also important. Eschatology is given to the people of God, as we're going to see especially more clearly a little bit later here. It gives hope to God's people. We're not, as God's people who are in Christ and have the Word of God and have the truth, we are not like the world who are in darkness. They don't have hope. They have what the media tells them, and they have these events that are happening day by day, but they don't know where it's going. They don't know where it's going to end. They have no idea. They're fearful. They're anxious because they don't know. But my friend, if you have the Word of God, you do know. And you can rest. And not only rest, but you have joy. Because your hope isn't here. If you're a believer in Christ, your hope is not in your stock profile. It's not in your money. It's not in your house. It's not in your children. It's not in you living a long life with your husband or your wife and going on vacations and going around the world. That's not where your hope is if you're in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, you might have those things. By God's grace, many of us live in homes we own and drive cars we own. And I will say, I like my library. I like my books. But you know what? They're all going to burn. Listen, my hope is not in those things. My hope is not in living a long life here. Our hope is in Christ. And when we know what the end is, see, we have peace. And we can rest no matter what happens, no matter how chaotic the world is, and no matter how much we may suffer, and we may suffer. But that's okay, because God gives us grace to do that too. It not only gives God's people hope, and I think this is very important, and I'm going to say more about this when we especially talk about Antichrist, it gives God's people discernment. It gives God's people discernment. When you know what's happening, when you know what God says about the wicked and how things are going to end up, and you see what's happening in the world, and you see the pressure to conform what's happening into the world, it will give you discernment. It gives you the ability to say, no, that's wrong. No, that is wicked. You know, the whole world can say black is white, but when you are in Christ and you know the Word of God, you will say, no, black is black. And white is white. Good is good. And evil is evil. You see, the whole world is turning evil into good and good into evil. Our own government is doing it. Our education system is doing it. Everyone around us is doing it. And the pressure is immense for you to say that evil is good and good is evil. But see, when you know the end, when you know the future as what God has said, you will stand. Even if you must die. That's what makes you a Christian. And see, as you know what the Word of God says, you will have boldness, even if you're the only one. One of the great advantages, truly, one of the reasons Christians should read church history and church biography is to see the price that people have paid in centuries past for the truth. I was telling the Sorrento Bible study this past week, I was just reading, I just read a short biography of Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was a 16-year-old Queen of England for 9 days. She was put on the throne against her will because of the power struggles in England at that time. But she was a true believer. And she was told by Mary, who became queen, and who was Roman Catholic. She was told all she had to do was reject her evangelical faith and she would be spared. And she even was challenged to a debate with a priest publicly regarding her faith. She was a very precocious lady. Some wanted her to marry Edward and become queen. She actually debated this priest in public and stood for her faith, and a couple days later was beheaded because she believed. That's what faith does. And the reason faith does that is because faith understands what the Word of God says, especially in regard to the things of the future. So it gives us discernment. It also gives a warning to the wicked. And this is not unimportant. God has warned over and over and over again, literally for thousands of years, that he is going to judge the wicked. Who are the wicked? It's all of us outside of Christ. We're all sinners by birth, by practice, by nature. And unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, you will be judged. You will be damned. You are damned. You're under the wrath of God if you are not in Christ. You say, that's not a popular message. But listen, the Bible has said this from beginning to end, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So when you study eschatology, when you preach eschatology, part of it is to warn. It's to warn those who do not know Christ, that really the message of the church to the world is fundamentally this: flee the wrath to come and flee to Christ, because he's the only escape from the wrath to come. So it is a warning. Well, that's the purpose of biblical eschatology. Already I'm way over time for my schedule here. But general nature of biblical eschatology, I want to point out what I mean to say by this. There's a complexity to God's plan. And this is true. And you would expect it, because God is brilliant and because he has an infinite mind. And you would expect there to be an incredible complexity to his plan. And there is. But there's also a simplicity to his plan. You do not have to be some kind of expert on Bible knowledge in order to stand for truth or to go to heaven or to walk in the truth or to stand firm in dark days. You don't need to be some kind of seminary student. There is a simplicity, and I make this distinction. Again, maybe it's artificial. I want to point out, as you walk through Scripture, the difference between — they overlap and they're similar in many respects, but there is, on the one hand, you might say the expectation or the future of the individual in mind, but then there is also the expectation of God's people. In other words, God's plan of the ages. And these are somewhat distinct. They're not distinct. They're different. They obviously overlap. They're together. But I think it's important to remember. And what I mean by that is this, okay? As the church, we are looking for, corporately, at the body of Christ, we are looking for the return of Christ. That's what we're told to do. But the truth is, the church has been looking for the return of Christ for ages upon, for 2,000 years. And so, even though I may not be here for the return of Christ, I might die this afternoon, but my expectation doesn't change. In this sense, my salvation has a very clear expectation, and it is this: that I am accepted with God through Christ. And there's a simplicity to this. So if I can summarize eschatology — you say you don't like all the detail — I take you to Ecclesiastes. Not many people go to Ecclesiastes for eschatology, but go to the book that Solomon wrote at the end of his life in the Old Testament, an amazingly brilliant book. But look at Ecclesiastes 8. And in a sense, this summarizes eschatology. And whether you know a lot or a little about what the Bible teaches about eschatology, this the Bible is very clear about. And he repeats it over and over again in Scripture. It says, although, verse 12, chapter 8, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. Now, you've seen that, haven't you? People that live a wicked life, they party hard, drink hard, and they live to be 105. You say, how did they do that? You know, some really tough people out there. You know, like this guy can live like this still. I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. You say, whatever happens to you in this life, there are good people that die young. There are bad people that die old. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair and all that. But you know, at the end of the day, I don't care what happens in this life. If you fear God, you will be blessed. If you do not fear God, you will be cursed. Period. That's the simplicity of biblical eschatology. So you have this throughout the Bible. I mean, look at 2 Chronicles 20, or again, shouldn't take all this time, but look at 2 Chronicles 15:2. We looked at this briefly on Wednesday at Sorrento. I love this verse. Again, this is just like an example. You could just walk right through Scripture and find this simplicity over and over and over and over again. This is what a prophet said to King Asa. 2 Chronicles 15:2. He said, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Such a simplicity. Listen, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, in his word, you humble yourself before him. You humble yourself before what he says about Christ. You trust in him. You call upon him. And you live your life for him. Your eschatology is positive. Your eschatology is good. Very optimistic eschatology. But listen, if you say in your heart, no, I'm going to do what I want, and no, I'm not going to submit to God, and no, I don't care about God, and I'm going to ignore God, people don't say that. They'll say, yeah, I'm not against God, like kind of what was said in Sunday school. People may not actively oppose God, but they just ignore him, which is just as bad. You say, well, I'm going to live my life the way I want and go where I want. Hey, good luck with that. Your eschatology is very bad. I don't care what you do. I don't care where you go. I don't care how much success you have in this world. Your eschatology is pessimistic. You're going to crash. You're going to burn. You're going to have pain. You're going to have sorrow. You're going to be depressed. You're going to be angry. You're going to be overwhelmed. And in the end of the day, you will be punished by God himself. That's your eschatology. Now listen, the Bible says a lot more than that. By the way, I know I have to say this. You all know this. The reason that we in Christ are not punished is not because we're good people. It's because Christ died in my place. It is because of the blood of Christ that was shed for my salvation. It is because God looked on his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and then, as it says in Hebrews, he offered up himself spotless unto God as a sacrifice. And that satisfied the righteousness of God, the judgment of God against me. That's the reason I have eternal life. And there is no other reason. So you either allow Christ to take your punishment or you take it yourself. But listen, if you reject Christ, if you reject God, if you refuse God, your eschatology is very pessimistic. Now, that's the general, I could say more about that. Let me move on here and take some time to speak about the eschatology, kind of an overview of the eschatology of the Bible. And again, I'm only going to be able to get started on this, but I have to begin, first of all, just observing the fact that really from the very beginning of Genesis, and every doctrine has its beginning in Genesis, probably that's why it's called Genesis, which means beginnings. Every doctrine of Scripture, every major doctrine has its beginning in Genesis. And from the very beginning of Genesis, the people of God are taught to look toward the future. There is an eschatological perspective from the very beginning. So when God created man, he created him good. He put him in a garden, Adam and Eve. You know the account in Genesis. And he said, if you can eat of any tree of the garden of the garden except for the one garden or the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if you eat of that, you'll die. They disobeyed God. They fell into sin, as we say. We call it the fall. And now man's expectation really can be summarized in three words. Curse, death, and judgment. That's what men, all of us, can expect apart from God's grace. Because we deserve it. We are, as a human race, under the curse of God. Because we are sinners. Not because God is mean, but because we are sinners. All sin brings curse. And so we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is cursed. That's why we die. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's pain. That's why there's sorrow. That's why there's weeds in your gardens. That's why we have hospitals. That's why we have mechanics. That's why we have, accountants. That's why we have these things, because we have all these problems. Because we're sinners. This is why we have war. This is why we have poverty. It's why we have injustice. Because we are sinners. And the only expectation we have really on this, in this world, ultimately, is to be under the curse. Man has tried really hard to undo it. The closest, I always like to say, the closest we've come to this in man's history is the United States of America. I think that's really true. But are we still under the curse? It doesn't take too much observation to see that. But I'm still fascinated by the fact that I can take this stuff, pour it on my yard, and it makes the grass grow and kills the weeds. That's amazing. I mean, you think about what we've done as a culture. You look at the medical world, the things that we've done as a culture to undo the curse. And yet, you know what? We still get sick. We still die. We are under the curse. All this success we've had in our country, all this money, all this stuff, people traveling all over the world, you know what? People are more depressed now than ever in our history. We're under the curse. But it gets worse, because when you die, you're going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. The death rate is still 100%. We're all on death row because we're sinners. That's our expectation. And I talked to people. I was talking to someone yesterday. Came and repaired our treadmill. And it's funny. You know, people talk about death and suffering as if this just isn't fair. And I don't deserve this. And nobody, really, this is our expectation. We're going to die because we deserve death. In fact, you don't even deserve life. Really, if God were completely just without being gracious and loving, we would have died a long time ago. God is extremely long-suffering. And believe me, whatever happens to you in this life, you deserve far better, or you're getting far better than what you actually deserve. I have a friend that always says that when I ask him how he's doing, well, I'm doing better than I deserve. And that's true. That's a biblical statement. No matter how bad you have it here, you are doing better than you deserve. The expectation that we have as sinners here in this life is a cursed life followed by death, followed by judgment. Eternal judgment. That's what we're told. And there's a sense in which salvation begins when we acknowledge that God is just and we are not. God is right to put us under the curse. God is right to judge us. Now that's the expectation that every man has. But immediately after God put man under the curse, and actually technically just before he did it, in Genesis 3, he gave a promise. You know where I'm going, but if you want to turn there, Genesis 3:15. All biblical eschatology begins here. I've said it many times. This is the seed from which all biblical prophecy, all biblical eschatology comes forth. Now, I say it was given before the curse because it's actually starting in verse 17 or verse 16. He gives the curse and the results of the curse to the woman, and then he gives the results of the curse to the man. But before he does that, he actually gives the results of the curse to the serpent, pointed to Satan, who is the one that tempted them. And he says in verse 15, he says this to the serpent. Actually, before he puts them under the curse, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's between Satan and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. He, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was a prophecy, a promise. That there would come from the woman a man who would undo the curse. That would undo the work of Satan. That would undo the work of their sin and their fall into sin and their disobedience. And it would actually restore all of creation back to paradise. And that really is the message of the whole Bible. How God undid the curse and death and judgment through one man. That man, as you know, is Jesus Christ. But I want to observe the fact that this is the expectation of all of God's people from this moment on. From this moment on, as you walk through the Bible, God's people are always looking forward. And as you're in the Old Testament, they're always looking forward. They're looking for this one, this man who would be born of woman and would crush the head of the serpent. In doing it, his own heel would be, it says bitten, but or bruised. But this is the expectation, and they are looking forward. Now, I want you to observe the fact that from the very beginning, this is what they were looking for. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, this is her testimony, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, it could technically be translated, and actually Luther did translate it this way, I have gotten a man-child, even the Lord. Now, either way you translate it, Luther was translating it that way because he thought it was a statement of the fact that the Messiah would be God himself, and that Eve even thought that. It may be best to translate it, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, with being supplied, and it is a legitimate translation. Either way, Eve says this because of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Eve is immediately looking for the one who will come from her in order to deliver them from their sin. This is one of the reasons we believe Adam and Eve really were regenerated. They were born again, that they did believe and trusted in God, because they demonstrate faith in God's promise. Cain actually was the first rebel. He's the one that truly rejected God's salvation. But Adam and Eve are looking for this one that's going to come. In verse 25 of chapter 4, after Abel is killed by Cain, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring. Now, the translation here, too, is kind of disappointing because it's the word seed, which takes us back to Genesis 3:15. And she's, again, thinking that maybe this is the one that God has appointed. So from the very beginning, God's people, those people of faith, were always looking toward the future. They were looking for this one. We call him the Messiah. And as you walk through the Old Testament, this is developed gradually at first, till you get to the prophets. There is this massive amount of prophecy gathered together. It's almost like this little acorn turns into this massive oak tree of prophecy regarding this one who would be born of woman, who would deliver his people from their sin. The amount of prophecy is absolutely astounding and overwhelming, developed in the Old Testament. They were looking for a man. Well, I want to, I'm going to stop there because of time, because I want to go through this in a little more detail. If we want to understand the future, we also are looking, we're not looking for the birth anymore of the Messiah, we're looking for his return. But see, we're always looking for God's, for the fulfillment of God's promises. And if we will understand well, if I can put it this way, if we will understand well the eschatology of the New Testament looking forward, we must, it's critical, we must understand the eschatology of the Old Testament and what the Jews were looking for and why, and to realize that God's not done with the Jewish people, that he still has a plan for the Jewish people, which is very clear in the Old Testament. If you don't have that in place, if you don't have that clearly in front of you, when you get to the New Testament and you start looking at what the New Testament teaches about eschatology, you will be confused. And people do get confused because they start in the New Testament and then they try to go back to the Old Testament and try to figure it out, and it doesn't make any sense. You have to start with the Old. And you have to look at the Jewish expectation of the Messiah and all that God promised them as a people. All of these promises really come out of Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that God would indeed undo the work of Satan and the work of sin. Listen, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. And he is the only means by which anybody can be reconciled to God. And I say that not because it's my opinion, but because that's what God says. God says in his word, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It is only through faith in him, it is only through trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of my soul, for the forgiveness of my sins, that any man will ever have eternal life or will ever spend eternity with the Lord. And this is the joy that we have as Christians. We know that in Christ we have salvation. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge our sin and our need of forgiveness. We thank you that you have provided a Savior, that you, in your grace and mercy and kindness, have provided a Savior that anybody, anywhere in the world, anybody at any time, can simply call upon the Lord and know that they are forgiven and know that they have eternal life by simple trust in Christ as revealed in your word. And Lord, I pray truly that you would work in any heart here who does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that they would call upon you today and seek your face, humble themselves before you. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, that you would enable us to set our hearts completely and more fully on the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, even as we think about the days in which we live, though they may be confusing and though we may be uncertain about what tomorrow holds, yet, Lord, we do know that you are sovereign over these things. We also know that you are our good shepherd and that you lead us and keep us, and you do know the future. And we know that you have promised you will never leave us or forsake us. You have promised that you will provide for all of our needs. You have promised that you will be with us even in death. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to take hold of those promises day by day and trust you and not fear, and not be anxious, and not be angry or frustrated or discouraged. But Father, may our eyes be on Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Oh, Father God, I thank you for the great mercy which you have shown to men. Father, that you have deigned to condescend to even show grace and mercy to one man is amazing. But then the thought that you have shown your grace and mercy to the entire world through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is overwhelming and beyond our comprehension. Father, I thank you that you have your people, a people that you have set aside for your glory and for their good, from every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. Father, I thank you that you save men and women, boys and girls, through the same way that you always have, by and through faith in your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has revealed who you are, and what you require of us, and what you have provided for us in him. Father, we pray specifically for many of the needs that have been made known to us from our brothers and sisters in Africa. And we pray for Patrico. Father, we pray that you would provide for this man, that you would strengthen him and equip him to preach and to teach your word in truth and in righteousness by and through your Holy Spirit. We pray for those people that he ministers to who travel from far and wide to come and hear the word. Please watch over them and protect them and give them ears to hear and eyes to see your word for their life and for their good. Father, we pray for Patrico's family, that you would provide for him and for his family a dwelling place here on earth, and that you would provide a place where he can conduct his work and his ministry, a protected place, a safe place, and a place that has enough room for you to fill it with listening ears and understanding minds and believing hearts. And Lord, I just thank you that you are preparing a place not only for Patrico, but for all of your people in heaven, that the Lord Jesus has promised that he is making a place where we can approach and dwell with you. It's an amazing thought. Lord, I pray for the schools that are mentioned here, that you would protect and keep them. We pray for the teachers, that you would give them patience and guidance and opportunities to influence the 1,500 children in attendance, not only for their learning of the things of this world, but Father, most importantly, for the learning of the things, the eternal things from your word. Please, we pray, change hearts and minds at a young age and draw these children to yourself, that they may be warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ and soldiers of the cross. Father, we pray for the many gatherings of worship in that area, in the Pocot area. We pray for the 10 men that are being trained at the pastoral training course. We pray that you would bless their studies. We pray that you would give them strength and endurance to continue their studies and give them the means for the travel, the means for the time, the means for their provision in their physical needs to sustain their physical life as they study the spiritual Word of God. And we just pray that you would be with Train in general and bless their missionary work in the continent of Africa. And once again, Lord, as we pray for them, I pray that you give us a thankful heart for all the many blessings that you have given us and we enjoy in this country. Let us not take them for granted. But Father, let us be a praying people that prays for our brothers and sisters across the globe. We pray this in Jesus' name.